We were discussing Genesis 2, and the first point under Genesis 2 is this another account of creation? We really didn't get into that discussion of that question, so I think I just introduced it in the last class hour. We'll pick up at that point this afternoon. I would respond to that question, is Genesis 2 another account of creation? I would respond yes, in only a very qualified sense. I think you have to be very careful about saying Genesis 2 is another account of creation. Of course, it's true that there is some of the creation account of Genesis 1 that's repeated in chapter 2, particularly with respect to the creation of man and woman. It's elaborated on, enlarged upon. But I don't think chapter 2 should be viewed primarily as a creation account. I think the emphasis in chapter 2 is more concerned with man and his place and function in the created world. Man, his place and function in the created world. Now, to present that, chapter 2 does retell a small part of Genesis 1. You have that more detailed story of how God created man and woman. But I don't think that is sufficient to lead you to the conclusion, such as S.R. Driver has in his commentary on Genesis, which I mentioned in the last class hour, where he says on page 8, thus, Genesis 1:1 and 2:4a and 2:4b to 25 contain a double narrative of the origin of man upon the earth. That is a typical critical view. Genesis 1:1 to 2:4a. Notice they divide between the two chapters at 2:4a, between in the middle of verse 2, between the first part of the verse and the second part, 2:4b. 2:4b to 25 is the second creation account. And those two narratives, by the critical scholars then, are labeled the P account in Genesis 1, the J account in Genesis 2. And you have a double creation narrative. It seems to me that it's better not to view Genesis 2 as a second creation narrative, but rather as a chapter which is given in preparation for the account of the fall of man into sin in chapter 3. In other words, there's progression between chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And it seems to me that it's better than to answer that question that we started out with, is this another account of creation, with a no. It's not simply another creation story, for the following reason. Let me mention two things that seem to me to be important in responding to that question. You notice on your outline sheet, under the Roman 1, is this another account of creation? There are two subpoints. A is the use of the Hebrew word toledot. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, I'll read here from the King James. You read in the first phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The English word generations is a translation of the Hebrew toledot, which is written there in Hebrew. English transliteration, for those of you who haven't had Hebrew. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, if you recall, I mentioned this briefly earlier, it seems to me preferable to divide between chapter 1 and chapter 2 at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. In other words, if you look at your outline sheet, you notice that capital B is Genesis 2, 4 to 25, and 2A was Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. The dividing point, it seems to me, is best placed at the end of verse 3. And that means this phrase, these are the generations of, introduces chapter 2, but beginning then with verse 4. The critical scholars divide it differently, almost without exception. They will divide it after 2:4a. In other words, they will take that initial clause of verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and understand it as a concluding statement to the first chapter. And so that the division becomes in the middle of verse 4, chapter 2 really begins when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, every plant of the field before it was in the earth and everywhere and so forth. They begin chapter 2 in the middle of verse 4 at 2:4b. Now, they do that on the basis of the documentary hypothesis. We discussed that general theory earlier. According to the critical view, P, the P document, is the document that is characterized by having a liking for structure and numbers and characteristics of that sort. And in fact, the schematic structure of the entire book of Genesis rests with that phrase, generations of heaven and earth, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Noah's son, right? You see on down, there are 10 of them, through the entire book. And the book is sort of structured by that phrase. And according to the critics, that's something that's characteristic of P. So the first chapter is P, that phrase is P, therefore that phrase has to go with the first chapter. And then it becomes a concluding statement to the first chapter, a summary of the first chapter, rather than something that introduces the second chapter. Now, they have to go with the 2:4b statement as being part of J, because the word Yahweh occurs there. You see, in 2:4b, when they were created in the day that the Lord God is Yahweh Elohim. So there you get the J. The second part of the verse has to be J. The first part of the verse has to be P. So what do? You slice the verse in half, and you say the first part belongs with the P source, the second part of the verse belongs with the J source. But to do that raises a problem. That phrase, these are the generations of, occurs these 10 times through the book, and regularly, if you look at them, you will find that what it does is introduce what follows, not summarize what precedes. It introduces what follows. That means if you take the phrase in 2:4a as a concluding statement, like the critics do, then in each of the other 9 places, you have to give that expression a different meaning and a different function, because it obviously introduces what follows rather than summarizes what precedes. Now, you take an example here. I'll just pick one out. Genesis 11:27. These are the generations of Terah. What follows Genesis 11:27? You know your book of Genesis and you think through it. Beginning in chapter 12, 27 is right at the end of chapter 11. Beginning in chapter 12, you have the story of Abraham. You're not being told anything about Terah. What you're being told is what comes forth out of Terah, what succeeds, what follows, what issues forth from Terah. Well, it's Abraham. And the same way with, say, Genesis 37:2. These are generations of Jacob. What follows is not really much about Jacob. Jacob enters occasionally, but what follows from Genesis 37 is the Joseph stories. See, that's what issues forth, you might say, out of Jacob. All that story about Joseph and the descent into Egypt and the brothers going down into Egypt. Of course, Jacob went down into Egypt too, but the focus is not on Jacob. It's on what issues forth from Jacob. So we can ask the question, what's the meaning of Toledoth in this expression? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Toledoth, for those of you who had some Hebrew, you maybe can see it in the letters there, is a derivative of the Hebrew verb yatlad, which means to bear or to beget. And it's a noun form of that. It indicates the product of bearing. or that which is brought forth. It is usually children, and it's normally used in that sense of offspring, children. These are the generations of a certain person. But sometimes it refers to the product or result of historical development. And I think that's the sense here in Genesis 2:4. In other words, it says, when it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, it speaks of what comes forth in history from the making of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. So the significance of the phrase here is that it marks the beginning of a new phase of God's dealing with his creatures. Now, why have we been discussing all this in relation to this question? Is Genesis 2 a second creation account, a duplicate narrative of some sort of Genesis 1? Well, see, I think the implication is that from Genesis 2:4 on, you don't have a repetition of the creation of the heavens and the earth. What you find is what issued forth or came out of God's creative activity in Genesis 1. The point of this phrase is to point forward, not backward. And that's consistent with the way it's used in the rest of the book. This is the history of the heavens and the earth in the sense of what proceeded onward from the point of their creation. And I think this phrase then tells us that Genesis 2 centers on man. The place in which he lived, his dominion over the animals, the creation of woman for his companion and helpmate and so forth, which prepares the way for chapter 3. You see, we're moving forward from chapter 1. Toledoth here is indicative of historical lines from a beginning to an end point. It points to the product, the result. The genitive, when you get these are the generations of, the genitive indicates the starting point. Toledoth indicates the outcome. Yeah, I think that's the significance of the expression. Now, interestingly, it's a hard thing to translate. Those of you who are looking at the NIV, what's it say? I know it's quite different. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. See, that's lost something of the thrust of that term. I think really the King James at that point, even though it's quite literal, you don't really think of generations in the sense of the heaven and the earth producing offspring. It still gives you that idea of what issues forth comes out of, more than just to say the account of. And if I'm not mistaken, the NIV does with all of these. Let's just take 37:2. And you see that then becomes almost a distortion. Yeah, this is the account of Jacob. But you see, it's not the account of Jacob that followed. That's very confusing. It's what issues forth out of Jacob is what follows. Question?
Yeah, they have the account of the first chapter.
Yeah.
Chapter 2, that
switches to generations. Okay. Well, they probably do that on the basis of persons involved versus non-personal, which makes some sense, but it loses something with Genesis 2:4. So I don't know a better way to translate it than these are generations of, even though that may be a bit obscure with Genesis 2:4. And even with the other phrases, you may think, well, what we're getting is a genealogy. It's not so much that. It's this idea of what is the product, what's the result, what's coming forth out of the individual's name. So it sort of marks new beginning points in history, you might say, that phrase, in the structure of the book of Genesis. Now, a lot of them are dead ends. You see, like Genesis 25:12, what comes forth out of Ishmael, you do get there pretty much kind of a genealogy, but then it's a dead end and it stops. You know, it doesn't trace it on further. Whereas with Isaac and Esau, Isaac, after Genesis 25, let's look at that. What comes there? Yeah, you see what follows that is the story of Jacob. 27, Jacob gets Isaac's blessing, then he flees to Laban. You have all that story of Jacob off at Laban where he gets his wives, the sons are born. So what really follows 25:19 is really the story of Jacob. That's the way it works. And I think that's the significance of the term. That, to get back to our initial question then, has implications, you see, for this question. Is Genesis 2 simply a duplicate repetition of the creation account? And on the basis of that expression, I think we can say no. There's progression. It's moving forward. All right, secondly, B is the function of Genesis 2 in relation to Genesis 3. I think the main function of chapter 2 is to center attention on man in preparation for the account of the fall into sin as recorded in Genesis 3. And in relation to that purpose, we find a number of things. First, there is an extensive description of the location of the garden. In Genesis 2, verses 8 to 14, you read that God planted a garden in Eden, and it tells about a river in verse 10 that watered it, and then it gives the name of four rivers that are related to the location of the garden in 11 through 14. So there's an extensive description of the location of the garden, verses 8 to 14. Of course, the garden is the location where in chapter 3 the fall takes place. Also, you have in verses 16 and 17 the prohibition given not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. That prohibition is important in connection with chapter 3, because in chapter 3 you have the violation of that prohibition. So it prepares the way for that. Thirdly, I think it is likely, at least reasonable, to conclude that the more detailed description of the creation of woman is given in chapter 2 in verses 18 through 24 because Eve played such an important role in chapter 3 in connection with the fall. So you have a more elaborate description of the creation of woman than you had in chapter 1 where it just says God created man, male and female created them. And then verse 25 is also necessary in connection with chapter 3 because verse 25 says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that is important in connection with chapter 3, verse 7 and following, where immediately subsequent to the fall, you read, the eyes of them both were open, they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and so on. So there, you see, there are close connections between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and chapter 2 provides the foundation for much that goes on subsequently in chapter 3. So again, I think that's a basis for saying that we don't have simply a duplicate creation account with chapter 1. There's progression, and there's a role which chapter 2 plays in relation to chapter 3. All right, number 2 under Genesis 2 is, does Genesis 2 contradict Genesis 1? Among critical scholars, and even among some evangelicals who have bought into a degree to critical theories, you will often find statements saying that these two chapters are contradictory. And, of course, in the source critical theory and the view of Scripture that's involved in that, it's no problem in the context of that kind of a theory. If you have a high view of Scripture and you feel that this is reliable historiography that tells you things as they really happen, if they're contradictory, it creates a real problem. What is alleged is that the order of events in Genesis 1 differs from the order of events in chapter 2. In this way, in chapter 1, you have vegetation created in verse 11. God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. You have animals in verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creature after its kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth after its kind. Then man in verse 26 and 27, and then woman. And then the theory is, when you come to chapter 2 and have this second creation account, the order is different. Man is created first, verse 7, the Lord God formed man the dust of the ground. Vegetation is second, verses 8 and 9, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden where he placed man. Animals, third, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And then woman last, in 22, the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, what do we do with that? Is there really a discrepancy in order? I think there are several things that we can notice that show that there isn't any real discrepancy here. The first is, the creation of vegetation is not described in Genesis 2. What is described is the planting of the garden. And I think that's something quite different than the creation of vegetation. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. That's an assumption to conclude that that is the creation of vegetation. Secondly, I think we can say on the basis of context and just general common sense that verse 8 is best understood as indicating that God planted the garden before Adam was created. This gets to an ambiguity of Hebrew verbal forms. The King James, if you notice, in 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. If you look at the NIV for 2:7, you read, the Lord, or no, 2:8 I'm looking at. Now the Lord had planted a garden eastward in Eden. King James says the Lord God planted a garden. The NIV says the Lord God had planted. Now, in Hebrew, you cannot make a distinction, like we have in English, between a past tense and past perfect tense. It could be either, the verbal form. The only way you can tell the difference is context and common sense. And it seems if God's going to create man to put him in a garden, that he would have prepared a garden first, so it was available and ready when he put man in the garden. And it makes much more sense to translate it, had planted than planted. So I think the NIV is correct at that point in suggesting that a better English translation is had planted. Thirdly, Genesis 2:19 does not say that animals were created after man and before woman. Genesis 2:19 does not say that the animals were created after man and before woman. The problem here is the same problem as in 2:8, that is, the tense of the verbal form. The King James says, which seems to contribute to this idea of discrepancy in order, the King James says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. The NIV says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. And I think that's a proper understanding again. The animals were not created after man and before woman. The animals had been created earlier, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. It's now that the Lord is going to bring all these animals to Adam in order for him to name them. And that's what follows in 19 through 20-24. 1 does not say man and woman were created close together in time. doesn't say that. It just says God created man and woman, male and female, created he them. It doesn't tell you anything about whether that was simultaneous or whether there was a period of time separating. So one does not say man and woman were created close together in time, and Genesis 2 does not say that animals were created between man and woman. Now with those comments on these alleged discrepancies, you really can resolve the issue. I think the stress in chapter 2 of Genesis is logical rather than chronological. And the order reflects that logic of progression, not necessarily a chronological order. And there's no necessary conflict between what is said in chapter 2 and chapter 1. The way in which one translates the verbal forms, particularly the one in 2:19 and 2:8, where had planted, had formed the animals. The way in which one translates those forms depends entirely on context, whether you just make it past tense or past perfect. But what that means is, whether or not one sees unity between the two chapters or contradictions between the two chapters is going to be of great importance for the way in which one understands those verbal forms. If you're looking for discrepancies, you can translate it in a way that produces it. If you're looking for unity, you can translate it in a way that harmonizes. But you can't decide it on the basis of the form itself, on the grammar. You have to decide it on the basis of the context. Now, as one commentator has said, even if you accept the documentary theory, it's still reasonable to assume that the person who put these two creation accounts together saw no contradiction between them. Otherwise, why wouldn't he have edited it to harmonize it himself? Leupold, I think this is on your bibliography. Where are we? B2. Middle of page 8. Leupold, in his commentary on Genesis called The Exposition of Genesis, page 108, quotes another scholar who says, "It is just as unlikely as can be that the author should have been such a dunce as to set down at the very outset two mutually exclusive records of creation." Even if he accepted documentary hypothesis, why would someone have done that? There is no necessary conflict between the two chapters. All right, any questions on that? Yeah.
In 2, 5, and 6, it says that there was no sprout of the field and yet the earth. There was no plant of the field and yet sprouted. Lord did not separate upon the earth. There was no man cultivating ground. And this was the Lord then called man.
Yeah.
Okay, so are we saying the seeds are there?
I would follow, and I didn't put this on the bibliography, but you might want to take this down because it's a good article. I would follow the suggestion of A.R. Millard in the Tyndale Bulletin for 1966, where he has an article, excuse me, I have the wrong article there. It's not A.R. Millard. It's Derek Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R, Tyndale Bulletin, 1966. The title is Genesis 2, 5, and 6, Wet or Dry. And he has a discussion of those verses in which he concludes that those verses are really parallel to Genesis 1, 2, the chaotic state of creation before the process of ordering created matter into all the stages that are mentioned. So that he says verses 5 and 6 are a twofold expansion of 4b, by which the bare phrase, "In the day that the Lord made earth and heaven, is given specific content. At this opening stage of creation, the reader is instructed first negatively in the not yet, and none of, verse 5, an approach which starts from the known world, strips it of its chief familiar features. With his mind cleared of its ordinary presuppositions, the reader is now ready for the positive statement, however strange a scene it will depict, and this follows in verse 6. It is, I suggest, none other than the scene presented in different terms in 1-2, the unrelieved expanse of waters. The fact that rain is still unknown is therefore no sign of drought, but of the state of saturation that preceded the dividing of the waters on the second day of Genesis 1. So I think that's a good suggestion as far as understanding what's being talked about and described in Genesis 2, 5, and 6. Same thing you have there in Genesis 1, chapter 2. He says later, returning to our context, we may paraphrase it somewhat as follows. When God made the earth and sky, these were not initially at all as we now know them. Not even the wild growth existed on earth, still less the cultivated crops. Even the familiar heaven with its clouds and rainfall was not yet in evidence. On the contrary, the whole earth was inundated by waters that welled up again and again from within it. So that's the picture he sees described in those two verses. I think that makes sense. So then it's focusing then on man immediately. Okay? All right, number 3 is the Garden of Eden. A few sub-points here. A is its geographic location. It's been a perennial question, where was the Garden of Eden? As already mentioned, there's quite a description given in chapter 2 of its location. And you find that in verses 8 down through 14. You read there, particularly in verse 10 and 11 and following, down through 14, of the rivers that were connected with the location of the garden. You read, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, same as that compasseth the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, there's a question of translation in 2:10. Does the river of 2:10 originate in Eden or elsewhere? I read from the King James, a river went out of Eden, the water of the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. Now that sounds like this diagram. You see, a river went out of Eden. Here's Eden. The river goes out of Eden, and from thence was parted and became four heads. Now, but that goes contrary to the way rivers function, unless you're talking about a delta. But then you really don't talk about these things as rivers, and you have a delta. The normal way for rivers to come together is the other way, where rivers come together and form a larger river. Ephraim Spicer, in the Anchor Bible on Genesis, pages 14, 16, 17, and 20, where it discusses this, translates that verse, a river rises in Eden, the water of the garden, that is, it comes up and overflows its banks, much like the Nile does to water the land in Egypt. Outside, it forms four separate branch streams. And he argues, I think effectively, for that translation, which would give you this kind of a configuration. Here's Eden. The river flows through Eden and it rises in Eden to water the ground. But outside of Eden, it forms four separate branch streams. And you could have a configuration like that. Now, let me push that up a bit. In verse 14, the last reference is the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates is known. We know where that is. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, the Nile River, the arms of the Red Sea coming up here, Gulf of Aqaba and Suez. Over here is the Persian Gulf. The Euphrates River flows down into the Persian Gulf. The Haidekel is another name for the Tigris, and the Tigris also flows down into the Persian Gulf. Those two rivers can be identified, the Haidekel and the Euphrates. The other two, the Pishon and the Gihon, are unknown. Nobody knows what they are. There's been all kinds of speculation about that, but they're just unknown. Now, with that in mind, I think there are three basic approaches to location. We're talking about what was the geographic location of the Garden of Eden. First is this, that the geography at this time, we're talking about the earliest of times of the human race, was so different in the pre-flood period that the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Gihon, and the Pison were four major rivers that came together somewhere in this Persian Gulf region. What's happened to the Pison and the Gihon, we don't know. Some have suggested that the area that the rivers watered in the Garden of Eden is now underneath the northern part of the Persian Gulf. The Persian Gulf has extended further north and has covered the area. That's possible. No one really knows. There's just, maybe I should mention this, there's this reference that sometimes is brought into this discussion. Genesis 4:16 says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. The land of Nod, on the east of Eden. You compare that with 2 Kings 19:12. And you read, have the gods of the nations delivered them whom my fathers have destroyed as Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the children of Eden who were in Telassar? Where are the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the cities of Ivan, Hamath, and so forth? The children of Eden who were in Telassar. That's that Mesopotamian area over there towards the Persian Gulf. So it really doesn't help a great deal, but those are references that are sometimes associated with it. So one possibility is that it was located in the Persian Gulf area. Second possibility, the names of these pre-flood rivers were remembered subsequent to the flood and applied to other rivers. If that is the case, that would mean the Garden of Eden could be most anywhere. In other words, that would mean that the present Tigris and Euphrates are simply names that were carried through after the flood and applied to rivers, but not necessarily the same rivers, and the configuration of rivers might have changed subsequent to the flood. Third position is one you'll find increasingly, and that is the Garden of Eden never existed. All we have here is a story. It's sort of a religious fantasy. It has no historical basis, no reality. And we're really asking the wrong question if we say, where was the Garden of Eden located? Now, let me illustrate that with this little book, which is on your bibliography. J.C.L. Gibson, Genesis, Volume 1, The Daily Study Bible Series, Westminster Press, 1981. This is a popular series. It's written for lay people. It's, it's a contemporary series. It's used in a lot of churches in their Christian education programs. Page 100, let me read you what he says about the location of the Garden of Eden. It is my contention that if we approach the story of the Garden of Eden in a similarly imaginative spirit, his previous paragraph was talking about the story of Cinderella, everything will similarly fall into place. The naive pictures of God as potter and landowner, the trees whose magical fruit conferred wonderful gifts, the talking snake, the guardian cherubim, the very garden itself, all these are but the furniture of the story. They are not part of its underlying meaning. There never was such a place as the Garden of Eden. Nor was there ever a historical person called Adam who lived in it and conversed with snakes and with God in Hebrew. The garden is a garden of the mind, a garden of men's dreams, the kind of place they would like this world to be, the kind of place indeed they know this world ought to be. And Adam is each one of us. He is every man. That this world is not what it should be is due to man's disobedience of God, to the sinful Adam in us all. Each and every day, paradise beckons us. But each and every day, we eat the forbidden fruit and are banished from it. So, see, that kind of approach says there never was such a place as the Garden of Eden. There never was such a person as Adam. This is a story that has a religious significance. But it's not a historical fact. It gets back to those issues we were talking about earlier with respect to what is Old Testament historiography. Does it tell us things that happened, or doesn't it? Well, I think those are the three basic approaches to the question of geographic location. B is the trees of the garden, but my time is up, so we'll stop at this point and begin.